So we're going to be looking at Mark 1, 12, verses 12 and 13 to begin with, but then we're going to go over to the Gospel of Matthew, but I'll let you know that when it comes. But if you look at your outline there, I've entitled it today, The Temptation of Christ. This is something I'm sure you're all familiar with. If you've been around Bible teaching or Bible circles, and we're going to look at his temptation in the wilderness, verses 12 through 13 of Mark 1. At once the Spirit sent him. I just want to stop right there and point out that that's the NIV's translation, but in the original language, it's more of an immediacy, and that he was not just led out or sent out, but he was driven out. It's sort of a compulsive act. It's the same word that is used in the New Testament when they talk about demons being driven out. In other words, this was something that was immediate and it was spirit-led. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. So what we're to understand from this, if you remember last week's sermon about John the Baptizer, that immediately after Jesus' baptism, remember he saw the heavens tear apart? Do you remember that? If you were here, the heavens tore apart, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, and he heard his Father pronounce, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Jesus felt inescapable compulsion from the Holy Spirit to journey into the wilderness. And we're told he was driven into the wilderness to face an onslaught of temptations from none other than the diabolical mind of Satan. Very interesting. Heaven had opened. Now hell was going to unleash its fury against him. And they weren't going to just send some demons. They're going to send their commander-in-chief himself, Satan. So, really, his first act of ministry after being filled... Of course, you know, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Anyways, but this was a special empowering probably for the, for the people who were surrounding him. But nonetheless, it was really his first act of public ministry to combat Satan. And to combat Satan for a period of 40 days, which would consummate in three distinct temptations. Now, you think about the wilderness. I mean, we sort of, you know, we drive our car across Arizona and we think nothing of it because we have air conditioning and there's places to stop and all other stuff. But picture a Judean wilderness. It's not a very welcoming place. I mean, I don't think he took a tent with him. He didn't take water with him. He just was driven out there. And the desert was viewed by the Jewish people, or anybody in that area, is a place of danger. A place where the sun's so hot that the ground has got cracks in it. You know, you get the visual picture. It was an abode of demons, where the jackals and all kinds of wild beasts lived. Mark mentions that, as a matter of fact. He's the only gospel writer that mentions that. He was with wild animals. Which underscores the idea that this is not a welcoming place. And look at the wilderness for one evening would have been a trial, let alone 40 days. And as we will read, or we did read, he was fasting. Jesus was without, it doesn't say he was without water, but I assume that, but he was definitely without food. He was hungry after 40 days. And this is where I want you to turn in your Bible, because we're not going back to Mark again. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 4. And let me turn there too. Because Matthew and Luke give us an expanded understanding of what happened in the desert. Matthew 4, and you could start verse 1. We'll start in verse 2, actually, but you could go ahead and read it. Anybody ever fast for any length of time? Okay. During a fast, a true fast, if you're doing it for the right reasons, you enter into a heightened awareness or state of communication with your Heavenly Father. That's one of the things that it's intended to do. It's intended to say to your body, look, you're not going to die. You don't need food. I'm going to let the spirit override the physical drives of my body. And contrary to some fasts, you remember in Isaiah 58, we have this little diatribe against Israel and some of the people of how they went about fasting and for the wrong reasons. But Jesus fasted for all the right reasons, amen? How could he do anything but that, right? Isaiah 58, it says, it's not a fast to do as you please. It's not a fast that Jesus did to get his agenda done. Instead, it was a fast to tune himself in to the Father through prayer and denying himself basic nutrients that sustain life. It's a fast, as Isaiah talks about in 58:6, to loose the chains of injustice. So now there's a good reason to fast. And to untie the cords of the yoke to set the oppressed free. And you can be sure that's what he had in mind. He's going to set the oppressed free from the wages of sin and death. But if you've ever fasted for a long time, you get weak. I mean, I did it for 21 days, but don't look at me as somebody spiritual. I was just very desperate. It was only water. I needed to know what God wanted me to do with my life 30 years ago. And like any fast, after a while, actually, you're not hungry, which is very interesting that your body goes into a different mode and it starts to cleanse itself of all kinds of dead cells and really eats up all the bad things in your body. But I didn't go that far to the place where you're starting to starve. But I mean, you get to the point, like Gandhi, you probably have read some things about Gandhi. I hate to mention somebody who's really not, wasn't a believer, but the fact of the matter was, is at that point, you start to starve to death. Your blood pressure goes low, your heartbeat goes low, and your body is screaming out in a vengeance, if I don't eat, I'm going to die. And it's true, you know. So Satan says, okay, here's an opportune time, right? I got him. I mean, I think that's what he's thinking. He's not the smartest demon on the block. He says, I got him now. I mean, here he is. He's practically starving. I'm gonna launch my attack on him. And his suggestion here in verse 4, verse 2 of Matthew, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. It's a powerful appeal. For two reasons. I mean, he's hungry. He's literally hungry. I mean, it's not, you know, he's a man too, right? He's the God-man. I mean, he is very, very hungry. And also, you know, we get this picture of Satan's presence as sort of repulsive from all of our Hollywood images, you know. This sort of wily, snarly, ugly character. But that's not what Satan was like. Satan probably stood in front of him in a sort of resplendent figure, shrouded in light. I mean, he is very appealing. He's not like Hollywood. You know, with the horns and... I mean, really. Biblically speaking, he was beautiful. And look at For you and I, that suggestion on the surface probably appears to be harmless. I mean, it would have been no big deal to turn a couple stones into some loaves of bread, right? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal was it was a temptation for him to sin. And so why? Why was it a temptation for him to sin? Because the incarnate Christ came to do the will of the Father and nothing else. It wasn't the will of the Father for him to turn those stones into bread. That was a suggestion of Satan. And besides, think about it a little deeper. It was the Father's will and the Spirit's impulse to lead him into the wilderness. So if anybody was going to provide food for him, it would have been the Father. Right? I mean, he loves his son. He cares for him. So the crux of the temptation was for Christ. Listen carefully, because this is the crux of a lot of our temptations too. The crux of the temptation was for Christ to provide for his own needs apart from the will of the Father. Do you got that? I think I wrote it down. The temptation was to provide for his own needs apart from the will of the Father. And he's very coy, and Satan is, wily, I guess. I don't know what a better word. He uses the words in Matthew 4:3. Here he says, if you are the Son of God. He's questioning him. It's meant to call into question Christ's relationship with his Father, who, by the way, just got through calling him, this is my beloved Son. Remember at his baptism? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Oh, well, if you are the Son of God, do this. And if Christ proved to this fallen angel, Satan, that he was the Son of God by turning stones into bread, because he really had to prove it to no one. He's alone in the desert with the devil. If he felt he had to prove it, he would betray his trust in his Father. For his Father unequivocally said, you are my Son, and I'm well pleased with you. It's creating a breach of trust in the Holy Trinity. I wonder if you and I, we would have probably fallen to the temptation, right? Well, yeah, I'm a Son of God. Look, I'm going to turn these stones into bread. But he didn't do it. And history proves for human beings that we naturally love the Father's bread, what he can give us, more than him. Let me give you an example. Remember after feeding the 5,000, Jesus was relentlessly pursued by the multitudes. And remember that, and it was a sort of disappointment, a bitter remark, that he turns to the people and he said, you're not following me for spiritual reasons. You're following me because I'm supplying you with bread. So the question we ask ourselves, are you following Christ because of what he can give, or are you following him because he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and because he's worthy of worship? What did Jesus do? He didn't fall to this. In this dreary wasteland, starving to death, he faced Satan and he said this, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In effect, he said, look, it's better to starve to death than to be fed apart from the will of my Father. I'd rather starve than try to do something that, remember Jesus said, I only do what my Father tells me to do. It's a paraphrase, but that's basically what he said. I do what the Father tells me. We're one. I do what his will is. He, as his son, he didn't act independently of the Father. And he basically said, I must live by my Father's word. The will of the Father meant more to him than food and life. I mean, that's basically it. I mean, could he have died? I mean, I struggle with these big theological questions. I don't want to go there. The point is that he wouldn't succumb to the temptation. And likewise, God's will should mean more to us than life or physical well-being. Isn't that what he said in the call? Pick up your cross and follow me. Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. I'm dead. I'm a dead man walking. My life was hidden with Christ, buried in baptism. I'm newness of life. My life is his to do what he wills with it. Not to do what I will, not my will, but let thy will be done. You see that clearly? God's will is more important than a meal. Remember the Old Testament? What was it? It was Esau. Was it Esau? Traded his birthright for porridge. Stew. Good wild game stew. It's good stuff. He was tempted. Is God's will more important than a promotion at work? How far will you go against the word of God or squelch your witness to get a promotion? Or how far will you go because you want to get married, but that person's not a follower of Jesus Christ? Oh, many a heartache. Many a heartache for many, many years has resulted from marrying someone who's not a believer. Tears, weeping, years of, I hope not regret, but, or just success in general. How far will you go to obtain success? We're going to see that in the next temptation. I mean, Jesus' response to this is, no, I'm not going to do it. But he comes back again with another carefully constructed enticement. And it has to do with this idea of success to some degree. The second temptation is found in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city, you could say Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. They don't know if he was on the highest point of the temple because the temple actually had these spikes and everything, but there was a portico also that was high that looked over the Kidron Valley. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, it's very interesting. It appears that Satan escorted Jesus, obviously in accordance with the will of Jesus, right? He's not going to make him do anything he doesn't want to do, and the direction of the Father, and by the empowering of the Spirit, to this pinnacle on the temple. I mean, actually, he was there. It wasn't a vision. And like I said, from this highest point looking south, I mean, I don't know how many feet, I couldn't find out, but there's this huge Kidron Valley, so you get this picture of him standing there from this dizzying height. I hate heights like that. I get weak. And Satan says, jump! I dare you to jump. he quotes something, right? He's quoting something here. The quote is from, but he misquotes it. He quotes it from Psalm 91, 11 through 12, but he leaves out the phrase, to guard you in all your ways. Very important phrase, because that means or implies your righteous ways. He will guard you in all your righteous ways. But in essence, the devil is suggesting that God would protect Christ no matter what he did. Whether he had a rhema word of God or just a logos word of God. And I don't want to get into all that. But he hadn't heard from his father to jump. He's hearing it from Satan. It's a temptation to display his marvelous power even though God didn't tell him to. And I think this temptation was somewhat insidious in two ways. First, it was intended to play on Jesus' response to the first temptation, "It is written." Right? That's how he responded, right? Which Jesus used to overcome it. So I'm thinking the devil said, why not beat him at his own game, at his own resolve? He wants to use the word? I know the word. Let's see if I can trick him into this. He's been around a long time. Satan has to try to figure out the ways to do it. Secondly, it was if Satan was saying, and I saw this week for the first time, you probably already know it, but I saw it for the first time. Satan was saying in essence, you have shown your trust in the Father in response to my first temptation. So now show the world how much you trust him by diving off the temple. It's okay. You're not going to get hurt. The scriptures promise you. Not even a stone's going to hurt you. I mean, we're talking about 300 or 400 feet probably. It would be such a great act of faith, Jesus. Come on, show the world what you can do. But would it have been an act of faith? Or just some errant act of foolishness and presumption on Jesus' part? Well, Jesus thought it not to be an act of faith because he had no direct word from his Father to leap from the temple. He wouldn't be outsmarted by Satan. Thank God he didn't. Well, how did he respond? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, I have no reason to test God by jumping off this pinnacle when I have no direct word from him. And this gets into a lot of things that we sometimes test God with. Is it foolishness? Is it presumption? Or is it truly faith? I mean, what comes to my mind is Mark later on at the end of his gospel talk about snake handling, drinking poison. I mean to tell you, if you don't have a direct word from God, you better not be messing with snakes or drinking poison. Because you're going to die. I mean, there was the case where Paul's on the island and he stuck his hand in the fire and a viper came out and latched onto his hand and everybody said, wow, he must be a god because he didn't die. But he didn't say, okay, everybody gather around. I'm going to have it stick my hand here so this snake can bite me. And we're going to test God. He didn't do it like that. It was an incidental happening. But it wasn't foolishness or presumption or putting God to a test. Third temptation, we see in verses 8 through 11. Satan then came to him with his third and final temptation. Here's what he says. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Think about this. Satan presented Christ with a vision of the world in which nations stood ready to abandon their idols and accept Christ. This is something. What the devil is implying is that Jesus could win the world without pain. I'll just give it to you. No weeping over Jerusalem. No crucifixion. Jerusalem, the mighty Roman Empire, the ancient Far East, the whole world and all its peoples would open their gates and welcome the King. But there was a little caveat, a little stipulation, wasn't there? All the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would have to do is acknowledge and worship the limited sovereignty, because I'm sure he couldn't worship in full sovereignty, the limited sovereignty that Satan had been allowed to exercise on planet Earth. Could you turn this down a little bit? Thank you. I messed with it. So what's he doing? He's presenting him with an easy way, a shortcut to kingship apart from God's will. The choice was between a long, agonizing death on the cross or the instant exaltation following a fleeting bow before Satan. But the cross was the Father's will, right? Only the cross could free people from the bondage of sin and death. The kingdoms of this world don't amount to a mountain, a hill of beans. I mean, even though Satan's got limited sovereignty over it, it's still God's. But what he came to do was free us from sin and death. Whew. So at these words, the devil, who is a created being, mind you, fled. He had no choice. Be gone. The word of God that created him disposed him, at least temporarily, till another day. And then in both Matthew's and Mark's account, we read that angels attended him. Angels attended him. The divine messengers that do God's will and bidding for him attended Christ. I don't know what that means. We don't know, but maybe they brought him some really good meat and vegetables. I don't know. This experience provides us insight and wisdom and power into fighting temptations of Satan's in our own life. You know, a couple times I preached about Satan, and a couple people they no longer go to the church were upset that I would mention him. What are you doing mentioning something? You know, Pastor Bob, my wife was really upset about that. In my nicest pastoral voice, I said, well, that's just too bad. I'm sorry. But Jesus mentioned him all the time. And if you don't know you have an enemy, he's going to dupe you and he's going to pull you like a puppet string. So, a couple factors are the most important factor in fighting temptation. And the first one is not probably the first one you would think of, because there's sort of a party line answer to that. Well, what do we need to do to fight Satan's temptations? And we'll get to that, but I use that as the second one. The first is you need to be filled with the Spirit. Was not Christ filled with the Spirit before he went out into the desert to be tempted? We need to have an understanding and a fine-tuning of hearing the Spirit's voice. Any one of those temptations, for us, we could have failed because we weren't listening to the Spirit's promptings. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Look at, you are controlled by the Spirit. Don't let the flesh control your life. You buried that old man in baptism. Just say no. But it takes cultivation. It takes personal relationship. It takes all kinds of things to start to tune that into our lives. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, by the way, it's the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation this year. Thank God. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, "When he comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here.'" That's good. It's true. He has a new heart. When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no entrance. Because we send Christ to the door. Ain't no way. The other supremely important factor in fighting temptation is to be filled with the Word of God. And that's the one we would probably right away say, because he said three times, "It is written," as you noticed. But Jesus knew the powerful truth of, let's say, Psalm 119 as one example, verse 11. The psalmist says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." God's word reveals God's mind, and if you're filled with the mind of Christ and his word and empowered by the corresponding Holy Spirit, you will not give in to temptation. Do you know with every temptation he's made a way of escape? That's quite an indictment for us that want to just go ahead and sin, right? Because he guarantees you that you don't have to. Paul says to Titus, just say no to ungodliness. Just look back at that baptism and say, "Look, I buried that old man. He's dead. I don't have to do this." And look, temptation comes at us very strong. But if one would just pause, if one finally gets to the point of saying, "This is a game for fools, because I know that I'm a believer and Christ lives in me, and I know that if I do this down the road, I'm going to regret it, and I'm going to have to go back and ask for forgiveness. And that's a game for fools. I don't want to keep playing that. I want to pause now. And let to take the edge off that temptation by saying, I am a new creature in Christ. I have the victory. I do not have to do that." And that temptation starts to lose its appeal. Anybody get an amen? Amen. Isn't it true? I mean, it comes like you're not going to be able to resist it. Matter of fact, you may even like entertaining it for a while. But Christ, our faithful God, and the Holy Spirit will lead us away from that. There's a way of escape. So these three things, and two of them are sort of coupled together, Paul's favorite phrase was being in Christ. So being in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit, coupled with understanding His Word and getting enough of that in you to know how to combat those specially designed temptations, will make you victorious. And look it, there's nothing more joyful than knowing you're right with God. There's nothing more that gives us confidence in prayer when our conscience is clear. We were studying in James this week. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And positionally, I'm righteous in Christ because I've accepted by faith. But experimentally, I think that's the right word, on a day-to-day basis, I don't know if that is the right word. Positionally, I don't know. Experientially, thank you. I need to be righteous. And what does that mean? Perfect? No. But what it does mean, that my life between me and God at this any particular moment, because I can go to Him at any time and receive forgiveness, my life at any particular moment, my conscience is clean because I've went and got it clean because of the blood of Christ. Confidence. You want to pray for somebody? You need that confidence. You want all this, you know? You want to hear from God? When I'm dabbling in sin in the past or even whenever, the first thing God wants to tell me is when I go to prayer is, oh, okay. You need to get this right. Unless you've seared your conscience. And that's no good either. The picture of searing your conscience is like keep with a branding iron in the same spot over and over and over. Pretty soon it's insensitive. It's insensitive to His leading and guidance. So the temptation of Christ. It wouldn't be His last temptation. But He defeated him. And thank God He did. Because He secured the victory for us. Let's stand.